Are the New Testament Gospels reliable historical documents? How can a loving God allow evil in the world? You'll find answers to these questions in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Making the Case for Christianity.
For me and for countless other Christians, Holy Week and Easter are times for reflection and renewal. We remember the grace of an awesome God who loves us so deeply that he gave us his only Son.
We're at a point now where Christianity is able to be authentic, and Christianity is able to be authentically strange.
What's needed at this point is for people to stand up to the bullies and then to make their case with regards to their convictions regarding same-sex marriage.
My religion as a Christian is highly spiritual, and my spirituality as a Christian is highly religious, and this is the best of both worlds.
Hello, my name is Dario, and I wanted to say that active duty soldiers absolutely love Issues, etc.
Sometimes you don't notice that something is missing, and if it's missing long enough, you may not even realize that it was ever there in the first place. Sometimes you don't notice something until it is missing. And lately, more and more Christians have noticed that there is something missing on Sunday morning. Something that used to be there, whether their experience tells them that it used to be there or not. Sin. The topic, the accusation, the names of sins that you and I do. All these sins of thought, word, and deed. What has become of sin on Sunday morning? Why are so many churches really without sin? Not sinless, but without the mention of sin on Sunday morning. There's a lot of talk about God's love, a lot of very affirming things being said and done. But where did sin go, and why is it being neglected in Christian worship? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon. It's April the 23rd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A conversation here in the first hour with Dr. Cornelius Plantinga about the neglect of sin in Christian worship. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Adam Francisco joins us. We'll be responding to the Muslim view of Jesus, focusing on his deity. You might be surprised to find out that the Muslim view of Jesus is not that different than the one you heard yesterday here on Issues Etc. that was being pronounced by Dr. Bart Ehrman, a liberal Bible scholar. By the way, tomorrow on the program, we will be responding to Dr. Bart Ehrman. Dr. John Wark Montgomery will be our guest. In the last half hour of Issues Etc. today, Chris Roseborough will be our guest of Fighting for the Faith. We'll talk about a Canadian church that is holding a worship services in a strip club, a gentleman's club. We all know what happens there, or at least we think we know what happens there. What about Christian worship? Should it happen there? We'll see what Chris thinks about that in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Joining us to talk about the neglect of sin in Christian worship, Dr. Cornelius Plantinga. He's Senior Research Fellow at the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship and author of the book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. Dr. Plantinga, thank you very much for being our guest. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Martin Luther's, I guess it's a famous quote of his. It comes from his great Galatians commentary where he says, the proverb has it, that hunger is the best cook. The law makes afflicted consciences hungry for Christ. Christ tastes good to them. Is Luther onto something not only in his own day, but onto something when it comes to Christian worship in America today?
I certainly think so. One of the reasons that we have something of a crisis in evangelical worship these days is that there's no credible presentation of the need for a Savior. There's praise of the Savior and worship of the Savior, but no coherent and persistent account of why we need one. So I think there's been a real loss in the sense of the holiness of God. We've got the love of God, but the sense of the holiness of God, and therefore a loss of the sense of what it is to grieve God, and the loss, accordingly, of the sense of grace.
What accounts for this, at least according to your observation? Why is it that so many churches, if not avoiding the mention of sin altogether, seriously downplay it in song, prayer, preaching, liturgy, insofar as they may have it, teaching? Why is that?
Well, I think there are a number of reasons. I've been preaching and worshiping in churches now for very many years and saw it start to happen in the 70s and the early 80s. One way of looking at it is that churches have gotten hungry for success, measured in number of souls through the door on Sunday morning, and suspect that seekers are going to be hard to attract if messages and worship are not unrelievedly cheerful. So afraid of putting off seekers, afraid of putting off doubters, many preachers and many worship planners are just avoiding the topic of sin almost altogether. You do get misery. You get some talk of our brokenness and whatnot, but not of our law-breaking, God-grieving sin. And I think the seeker phenomenon is part of the mix. I think another part of the mix is that we live in North America, in which in the last couple of decades we've been sliding into a no-fault culture where tolerance is really the only virtue and intolerance the only vice. We've had now, starting in the 70s, I heard it already in the early 70s, all that talk about if it's right for you, do it. If it's wrong for you, don't, as if each of us is the arbiter of what is right and wrong instead of the law of God. So moral relativism has been creeping into the culture, and it has seeped into a lot of churches as well. And then I think part of it is also a desire on the part of many not to induce shame, not to induce guilt of feeling that people already have lives that are shame-inducing and guilt-inducing, and what they need on Sunday is to be told how much God loves them. And they do need to be told how much God loves them. But part of the genius and the inspiration of the love of God is that God loves sinners. So at least in those three ways, the culture has been getting into our churches and the desire for success in attracting seekers.
So I want to look at both of those in a little more detail, if you would. It sounds like what you're saying on the second point is that the church has permitted its message to be co-opted by essentially, it's one thing to comfort sinners. I think that's what they say they're doing. But what it sounds like they're really doing is personal affirmation.
We've had a self-esteem movement in the United States in which, kids get trophies for showing up. Everybody goes home with a ribbon. The idea is that you have to always be pumping up people's egos lest they lose pressure. And when that gets into the church, then anything that sounds like judgment, wrath, sorrow, starts to look out of place. So that's part of the picture as well.
And then on the other aspect of it, the kind of addiction to success, to numbers, you point out something that I'm surprised someone has the courage to do it, because it is so pervasive, it is so influential on what Sunday morning looks like in many churches, even denominational churches, and that is the Christian Copyright Licensing International, the CCLI, as it's known in shorthand. What have you discovered in looking at what they are providing, sometimes in part, sometimes in whole, to many Christian congregations?
One of the really two things that stand out to me. One is that there is a great deal of praise of God without any recital of the divine acts. So nothing about why we are praising God, we just do it. Whereas in Scripture, you often get, for example, in the Psalms, you often get a recital of God's mighty acts and then praise. Second thing is that these songs almost never include real penitence. They are thankful, they are full of praise, sometimes they're full of awe, but they do not give us real reason to revel in God's grace by confession of sin. And confession of sin in general, not just in songs, is really slipping away, too. I belong to a confessionally reformed denomination, and decades ago we had the law of God, then we had confession of sin, then we had assurance of pardon. I would say that now, in the churches I visit, that part of the service is present only 10 to 15% of the time.
Wow. That kind of raises something here. Our listeners might assume that you're simply talking about the extreme of the spectrum, say the Joel Osteen, who will tell you, I don't talk about sin because people need to be told that God loves them anyway. But you're not talking about the Joel Osteens or the Joel Osteen wannabes. You're talking about denominational, as you said, confessionally reformed congregations.
I get around among evangelical churches and confessionally reformed congregations. There are some congregations that are still classic in confession of sin, law of God, confession of sin, assurance of pardon. But the number has been steadily declining, and I would say nowadays no more than about 15% of the churches I visit have a service of reconciliation.
I come from a confessionally Lutheran standpoint, and we are witnessing exactly the same thing. Perhaps the percentages are a little different, but we have historically on Sunday morning begun with, immediately after the invocation of the triune name, a confession of sins, an explicit corporate confession of sins, and that's even in congregations that actually still practice private confession and absolution, and then an explicit absolution there. In fact, the service is not even really said to begin properly until after that happens. And I've been alarmed, Dr. Platinga, how many Lutherans for whom this is not just a matter of, well, this is how we like to worship, but this is the way that it is put forth in our confessions, our historic confessions, are willing to set it aside. What's the pressure that's bringing about this change?
A lot of influence from a feel-good culture, a self-affirmation culture, a self-esteem culture, a fear of sounding or being judgmental, a kind of relentless self-affirmation, I think, is probably the main ingredient. And it just sounds like such a downer to many people to start by humbling yourself before God, confessing that you are a sinner, that you desperately need God's grace. It may even be that people don't think of themselves in that way so much anymore, except that they do know that there is terrible wrongdoing in society, and they see it in the news media and on the web. But for some reason, churches have gotten out of the picture when it comes to naming wrongdoing. Journalists still do it. TV dramas still do it. But for some reason, churches have gotten a little cowardly on this point. And by the way, I think this is not only spiritually really a wrong move. I think it's even emotionally and psychologically a wrong move. There is nothing psychologically healthier than taking out the garbage. And when we have done it, when we have been honest and straight that we are sinners, and then appreciate anew the grace of God that loved us while we were still sinners, that is for a Christian psychologically and emotionally so healthy to do.
We're talking about the neglect of sin in Christian worship on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 23rd. Dr. Cornelius Plantinga is our guest, Senior Research Fellow at the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship and author of the book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. We'll be right back. I noticed an irony there, a little irony about pop culture getting sin better than the church. We'll be right back.
Never been a sinner, I never sinned.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Folks attending last year's Making the Case conference absolutely loved the barbecue from Randy's House of Barbecue in Troy and Highland, Illinois. The pork, chicken, ribs, and beef are prepared just like the old days in a pit cooked over hickory, apple, and wild cherry wood. Randy's House of Barbecue, Route 40 and Troy O'Fallon Road in Troy, and at 2649 Northtown Way in Highland. Randy's House of Barbecue, randysbbq.com.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
I take you just the way.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the neglect of sin in Christian worship. Dr. Cornelius Plantinga is our guest. Before the break, I thought I heard you point out an irony here. I thought I heard you say that in a lot of ways pop culture has a firmer handle on sin and its consequences in the lives of sinners than many Christian churches.
Hollywood producers don't go to church, so they haven't yet discovered that the topic of sin is passé. They show wrongdoing, and then they show wrongdoing satisfyingly punished. That's a lot clearer portrayal of how the Bible looks at right and wrong than you find in a lot of churches.
From the Lutheran perspective, we have, and I'm sure that it's shared by many of the Reformed as well, we have as axiomatic that God's word is both law and gospel, but that neither, that especially the gospel, is nonsense apart from the law. What has the gospel become in churches that are no longer willing to broach the subject of sin, much less, not just sin in general, but the sin of those to whom they are preaching?
Well, you can't. The gospel is essentially a gospel of grace, of undeserved favor, that God loves even sinners and has made provision for them to be atoned for if they believe the gospel. That whole mechanism, that whole apparatus of sin, grace, gospel, just gets chopped off when the sin part is missing. Now what you've got is dressing a wound that hasn't been closed. Now you've just got to papering over of what the real problem is without any healthy cleansing. And I think that that procedure can make people a little bit edgy and depressed because they haven't really named the problem and are getting artificial reassurance.
You used the term, and I heard you use it just a few minutes ago, unrelievedly cheerful. What do you mean by that? And it, that seems to be another facet of this, that it's not just the message, but it's also the tone that the church takes with those who come in on Sunday morning and the tone that the church is willing to take with the world.
Right. 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. You would never guess that from a lot of the singing and preaching in many contemporary evangelical and confessional churches. Not only is the confession of sin missing and the demands of the law missing, what's also missing is lament of human misery, of sorrow, of darkness. The psalmists end up their laments in praise, but not before they actually get down and dirty with God and remind God of all the trouble in their lives. the trouble is discouraging. And because we want the mood to be upbeat in church worship, it's not only the discussion of sin and the confession of it that's missing, but also real lament.
These things take time, of course. You can't simply demand people. Nothing's more annoying than walking into a room and having someone demand that you be cheerful. So have the churches that have compromised in this way learned the kind of the subtle art of manipulating body, mind, spirit, emotions to achieve, in the end, that sense of bliss or cheerfulness that people are not naturally prone to, given that they generally get beat up in their lives? In other words, have these churches become master manipulators in a worst-case scenario?
In a worst-case scenario, there's undoubtedly some manipulation going on. I think if I give worship planners and preachers the benefit of the doubt, I think there's also just a lot of confusion, a kind of mindless going along with the streams of contemporary culture, not stopping to reflect on whether our worship practices actually reflect how Scripture works, how the Psalms work, what Paul's big themes are, what the Gospel's big problem solution is. So there may be some manipulation, but I think there's also just a lot of superficiality and confusion.
You say that this tendency to eschew sin as a topic and as something to be addressed in the teaching, preaching, and worship life of the congregation is actually consistent with the theology of many evangelical churches. You're not the first to make that observation, but what do you mean by that?
Well, David Wells has, over the last 15 or 20 years, written six books on the topic of evangelical loss of the sense of God's holiness. It used to be that we heard at least as much about God's holiness as about God's love. God's holiness is God's terrifying moral purity, God's apartness from human evil. In the Scriptures, you know, there are passages in which the priests have to back away from the altar because God is glowing too hot that day, a sense that God is unapproachable in light, that we would be like a moth in a flame if we got too close to God. That whole sense that meeting God would be less like coffee with a friend and more like getting electrocuted, that whole sense of God's holiness has largely evaporated. I think I haven't heard it in church probably in 25 or 30 years. But it's there in Scripture, and it's one of the reasons that sinners need to confess sin to a God who sees right through us, and it's largely gone.
I think a lot of these this shift away from sin was originally done with kind of the following thinking here, and it goes together with what you mentioned before about kind of the seeker-friendly model, and that is, look, we will get around to that subject of sin, but we don't want to turn people off. So, at least initially, we will keep it light, keep it cheerful.
Yeah.
I'd call it a bait and switch, Dr. Platinga, but sometimes, or maybe, the switch has never come. What do you think?
Yeah. I think there is some reason to think that people meant eventually to get around to talking of sin. I myself, when I was a young evangelist, had to really push myself to think of ways to talk intelligently about sin while also hoping to evangelize the neighborhood, and eventually did find some strategies, but I felt the pressure to soften and to, promise myself that I'd get around to the topic later. And I think there's been a fair amount of that, just as you surmise. I will say that a couple of the really prominent preachers these days, I'm thinking of Timothy Keller, for example, in New York, seem to have no problem drawing worshipers while also talking frankly about human sin and evil. So it's not that it can't be done, it's just that it's got to be done with a real pastoral sensitivity, with obvious honesty, with an obvious psychological sense that when you talk about sinners, you are including yourself. It can be done. And people who are avoiding it for fear of putting off seekers simply haven't thought hard enough about ways to be honest and also to be unmistakably credible as a representative of the gospel.
This is not a new concern. This is a concern I mentioned the 16th century reformer Martin Luther earlier, who at one period in his career as a reformer dealt with what he called the antinomians. He had some very harsh words for them, but was he also prescient in the sense that is this shift that we've been talking about here, can it result in a kind of crass antinomianism?
I think so. An antinomian is a person who is either deliberately or indeliberately unconscious of the demands of God's law. And, of course, that goes right along with the whole picture. If we don't really want to know what God requires of us, if we don't know that God requires these things of us unmistakably and absolutely, and if we don't understand that God requires these things of us, certain ways of living, because they are not only right but also healthy, eventually the whole apparatus of sin, guilt, shame, and then the whole meaning of grace and of good news and of gospel, it all starts to crumble. So yes, a failure to be conscious of the law of God is a part of the picture. And as I said earlier, in the service of reconciliation that I've been familiar with for many decades in Reformed churches, it always started with a reading of the law of God. That's gone. That's just gone.
Well, let's pick it up there on the other side of the break. We're talking about the neglect of sin in Christian worship. It's Wednesday afternoon, April the 23rd. Dr. Cornelis Plantinga is our guest, senior research fellow at the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship. What's replaced the law then? If these churches don't want to talk about sin, and of course, you talk about the law, you're going to get sin talk. If you don't want to do sin talk, what's replaced the law in churches that avoid sin talk in Christian worship? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. And then what happens when you've tried all the seven principles and six steps and 10 ideas, all the recipes, and you still failed? We'll answer that question too. Stay tuned.
A special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter sermon and a sermon on the prophet Job preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of two of Todd's sermons.
Carpet, hardwood, tile, stone, laminate, you name it, they've got it at Vallo Floor Coverings in Edwardsville. Vallo's offers competitive pricing, a knowledgeable sales staff to help you with product selection, and name brands like Shaw, Congoleum, Mohawk, Florida Tile, and more. Vallo Floor Coverings, 1009 Plummer Drive in Edwardsville, 618-656-7788 or vallofloor.com.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muskuta, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. I would like to invite you to a special event being hosted by Zion Muskuta. On Saturday, May 3rd, we're hosting a hymnody workshop featuring Pastor William Whedon, an Issues Etc. favorite. We'll use the historic hymnody of the church to meditate on the life of Christ. The workshop begins at 2 p.m. on Saturday, May 3rd, and all are welcome. For more information, visit our website at www.zionmuskuta.com.
In Higher Things, we believe that if you put good Christ crucified for you Lutheranism into a youth, you'll get a good Christ crucified for you Lutheran youth. Join us this July at the Higher Things Crucified Youth Conferences in Florida, Wisconsin, Utah. Check us out at www.higherthings.org. Higherthings.org. Dare your youth to be Lutherans this summer.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
South Africa,
China,
Germany,
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India,
Sweden,
Egypt,
France,
Turkey,
Japan,
Australia,
Canada,
United Kingdom,
Hong Kong,
Austria,
Finland,
Malaysia,
Singapore,
Bulgaria,
Korea,
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines,
Mexico,
Spain,
New Zealand,
Kuwait.
We now have 7 Spanish language transcripts of Issues Etc. that you can download for free.
Ahora tenemos 7 transcripciones en español de Issues Etc. que se puede descargar gratis.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
Estas transcripciones cubren las 6 partes principales del Catecismo Pequeño de Lutero e incluyen una enseñanza que se llama ¿Por qué pasan las malas cosas?
Guests include Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, and Carl Fickenscher.
Los invitados incluyen Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, y Carl Fickenscher.
You can download and print these Spanish transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org and click Publications.
Se puede descargar e imprimir estas transcripciones en español gratis. Solo vaya a issuesetc.org y haz clic en publicaciones.
Let's do it again.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the neglect of sin in Christian worship. Dr. Cornelius Plantinga is our guest. He's author of the book Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. You know where the language of sin is often found. It's deeply embedded. It's beautiful language. It's convicting language. It's biblical language. It's in the hymnody of the church. Now, when you abandon the traditional hymnody of the church, guess what? You may run the risk. You might likely lose that language too, that language of sin. And, well, we're talking about what the results of that will be. Now, making the case for classical Christian hymnody, Pastor Will Wheaton is going to be doing just that at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June the 13th and Saturday, June the 14th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. We just passed 130 registrants for our conference. Last year, I think we had about 230, and we're hoping to get closer to 300. Still plenty of room and plenty of time for you to register for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You can do so at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo of the Making the Case Conference. If you have any questions about registration or any other questions about the conference itself, give Craig a call, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Ask for Craig. Ask him about the 2014 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June the 13th, Saturday, June the 14th. In addition to Pastor Whedon, there'll be Craig Parton, Pastor Matt Harrison, Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith, who will be with us in about a half hour here, Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting, and Dr. Alvin Schmidt. Looking forward to seeing you there the 13th and 14th of June. Dr. Cornelius, I'm wondering, if you take something away, as they say, nature abhors a vacuum, so does the nature of Christian worship. If you take away the preaching of the law that goes along with the language of sin, what has replaced the law in those churches that avoid sin talk in Christian worship?
I think what's taking its place, if there is something taking its place, some of the time there's nothing taking its place. You're just getting praise songs, worship songs, a message, and out the door. But when there is something taking its place, anything close to it, what you're getting is 10 steps to healthy living in Christ, 5 steps to reaching your full potential in Christ, 6 steps in becoming a more beautiful Christian. So you're getting recipes instead of law, and the recipes are generally about self-improvement.
What is the message for the person who says, Pastor, I've tried the 10 steps, the 6 steps, the 7 principles, I've tried them all, and I always fall short of them? What then is the church's message to them if the church is still eschewing sin?
That is a very, very adroit question. I think what the church is unconsciously doing is preaching a cruel gospel, namely a gospel of self-help. Do these things and you will live, and people can't do them. And, of course, they then fall into despair. Or if they think they can do them, they fall into pride. And then you get the constant oscillation between pride and despair that only confession and good news can correct. Calvin liked to say, without confession and good news, we sinners do not have repose. One of his favorite words. You get repose only after confession and gospel.
Is there a subtle form of this that may be equally dangerous? And I'm thinking here, and it's a kind of a popular thing in I think in Reform circles. It's a little popular in Lutheran circles as well. And that is, I call it kind of a subtle form of antinomianism, where it is, look, people, and this is how the line usually goes. People live every day in their workaday worlds under rules and impositions. They already know the law. They already know that they're sinners. They don't need the church to tell them that. They've been convinced of that already. What they need is simply to have the chains broken and be set free by the gospel. Is that a similar form of this?
I think so. I was with a whole bunch of journalists last month in Miami, and one of them was suggesting, because I talked about Whatever Became of Sin, 2014 edition, and one of them suggested just what you said, namely that a lot of people feel knocked around during the week, and on Sunday they don't want to be knocked around again, so what they're listening for is simply reassurance. I think I ought to be sensitive to the fact that a number of people come to church feeling battered and wounded. I think that's a reality, and I think no preacher or worship planner can be unmindful of it. But what that means to me is not that the basis of our rejoicing in the gospel has to be razored away. What it means is that if I talk about sin with battered people, I talk about it with great pastoral sensitivity and awareness. Pastoral sensitivity and awareness is not equivalent to just being quiet about what's wrong with us as human beings. It just means that a lot of our body language and our tone of voice is going to be one of entreaty and understanding rather than of accusation.
So it would be kind of that apostolic pleading with the Pauline, pleading with you, be reconciled to God. But that reconciliation must recognize the reality, the present reality of sin.
It must. And I think that's a very good way to put it, that St. Paul was very mindful of the sins of his churches. He named them. Some of the time, it's quite remarkable what he reveals had been going on among them, brawling, for example. But his word of grace is a word that stands strong against what has been ailing us and as the healing touch of God. So, yes, I think Paul's entreaties would be a very good model.
Have you noticed something else here? Is this eschewing sin? Does it come along with a less willingness to be, and I don't use this term in a derogatory way, be dogmatic?
Oh, yes. Dogma has been missing and has become something of a unpleasant word in a lot of Christian circles because, of course, dogma is official church teaching, and official church teaching requires recognition and acceptance. So dogmatic preaching of a kind that is straightforward and clear and propositional has been eclipsed first by much more narrative preaching and then by recipe preaching and by all kinds of preaching. But the clear explanation explanation of justification by faith or of humankind's need of their Savior is much less common than it used to be.
How do we break the addiction to success or to numbers that, as you have said, in at least in part, lurks behind the church's willingness to set sin aside?
I don't think that any of us has a recipe for it. I think there's going to have to be some God Almighty Holy Ghost revival that will shake people and get them once more to be aware of what our actual situation is. You know, C.S. Lewis said that in wartime, anybody can see that we are in danger. In peacetime, it takes a real prophet to see it. And we are in peacetime where the church is concerned and people aren't seeing what the actual human predicament is, and I'm afraid it's going to take something awe-inducing to shake us up.
You mentioned the parallel course of our society, a no-fault society, a society, I think you said, where the only virtue is tolerance and the only vice is intolerance or judgment. We can see, in purely social, political terms, where that's headed. It's a voracious monster that is never satisfied. It's turned the definition of tolerance literally on its head. Is there a danger of that happening as well in these churches that heretofore have been confessional, solid, doctrinal churches?
Well, we are always in danger of Babylonian captivity to culture. And we've gone a long way already in evangelical and confessional churches with the culture in cheerful worship and in tolerance being the only virtue. God only knows where it's going to end up, but I'm not finding the trend encouraging.
Who is the Jesus? This is bottom line for me. Who is the Jesus of, to use your term, the unrelievedly cheerful church?
That's a great question. I think there are preachers, I mentioned Timothy Keller before. I think there are preachers out there who are doing a solid, intelligent job of really trying to stick to the gospel. I can think of some examples in my own denomination, some of my former students. But they are going against a trend and in some cases have paid a price when people simply could not understand why there had to be all this talk of sin and evil as well as of grace and gospel. So there are people who are doing it who are really acting like Christ, but I'm afraid they're in progressively a minority.
Can a Jesus, an unrelievedly cheerful Jesus that's so often presented, and I've noticed the less you talk about sin, the less you really do talk about, in particular, the crucified and risen Jesus. But can he can move and act in culture in a very frictionless way. What would the real Jesus make of this?
Well, the real Jesus would some of the time be like the Jesus of Matthew 23, who pounded away at the hypocrisy of religious leaders. And I used to wonder about it all the time, why he was so almost violent in his approach to them. And I think the truth is that he was aware of all their layers of self-deception and hypocrisy and was trying to jolt them. A Jesus who would be a real reflection of Jesus of Nazareth today would have that that gear in which there would be denunciation and warnings of hypocrisy. But just think for a moment how terribly countercultural that would be and is. So the future belongs to God. The world belongs to God. But right now, there's some pockets of it that really have me worried.
Dr. Cornelius Plantinga is our guest. We're talking about the neglect of sin in Christian worship. It's Wednesday afternoon, April the 23rd. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him. Then Dr. Adam Francisco joins us to talk a little bit about the Muslim view of Jesus. Stay tuned.
We go to travel together, spend a little love, and then we'll keep moving on. Something always happens whenever we're together. Get a happy feeling when we're singing a song.
Hello world, here's a song that we're singing. Come on, get happy.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Classical Christian hymnody is the exact opposite of this frivolity stuff.
Pastor Will Whedon on his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In hymnody, there is this dialogue, if you will, between the doxa, the praise, the glorification, and the didache, the dogma, the teaching. Classic Christian hymnody in the liturgy does this. It glorifies God by proclaiming what he's done, by teaching what he's done, and holding both of these together. So the liturgy actually provides us hymns that have substance. And if we look at classical Christian hymnody, these are hymns that are just chocked full of meaning.
You can meet and hear Pastor Will Whedon making the case for Christian hymnody June 13th and 14th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, just look for the Making the Case logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the neglect of sin in Christian worship, the unrelievedly cheerful church. Dr. Cornelius Plantinga is our guest. Dr. Plantinga, it's not as though our confessional camps here, confessionally Reformed, confessionally Lutheran, it's not as though we're without resources here or very near past. We had hymnody and liturgy that spoke powerfully about sin and grace. Is part of the way forward back?
That sounds right to me. There are plentiful resources for worship. I myself work for the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, which helps people with worship resources all over the world. And there are people who are writing contemporary hymns that are biblically faithful. There are worship resources, prayers, and other things that are biblically faithful. So it's not as if we don't have resources, it's that we're not using them.
If it is to kind of return to what we've abandoned here, will we have to have a hard conversation about breaking the twin addiction to the CCLI?
That will be a hard conversation, and there are some of the faithful ministers that I talked about earlier who have had that conversation in their congregation and have reached settlements in which they will use some of the standard praise and worship materials, but will augment them with materials that include lament and confession of sin. Something like that does hold promise, I think, but it needs to be much more widespread.
We've just come off of the Lenten season, embarked upon the Easter season here, and in my experience, it's a liturgical reminder of what should be happening every Sunday, and that is to have seasons of repentance like Lent, Advent to a lesser degree, helps remind the church what it's here to do, what its message is. Would we benefit from returning to the way the church has marked time?
Some churches do, and some churches in the Reformed tradition are now celebrating the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Anytime you have a faithful liturgy of the Lord's Supper, you have reminders of the heart of the gospel, of Jesus' death, of his atoning sacrifice, of human sin. You get serious with a good liturgy of the Lord's Supper. So I think that's one promising direction that certainly the confessionally Reformed churches can go, emulating Catholic and Lutheran brothers and sisters on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's really helpful as well to observe the seasons of the year, Lenten practices, Lenten repentance, Lenten mindfulness of the sorrowing and suffering of our Savior. Yes, I think those are very important and healthy things to do.
There is, of course, a generation that doesn't know any different now because this has been in place, as you have said, since the 70s. People who have spent their entire church life not hearing or hearing less and less about sin, and that itself would seem to present an obstacle for returning to the subject of sin.
Some of our students at Calvin College, just as you suggest, have never worshipped in any way except contemporary worship. But the a great number of them, when properly taught and mentored, can start to understand the real dimensions of sin and grace. It's not that they are not Christianly serious, it's just that their leaders have let them down. And when their leaders start to help them get back up again, I have found that quite a few of them are perfectly ready to understand sin. I mean, after all, these kids are in relationships, they get hurt, they understand their own failures, including some of their moral failures. So I am not without hope. I just think that we've had a crisis of church leadership and that leaders need to stand forward and return to the gospel.
You said earlier that it's not healthy psychologically and emotionally to live in denial of sin or ignoring sin. I wonder if
Carl Menninger said this in 1973 or 1974 in his book, Whatever Became of Sin. He had noticed in his clinical practice that one of the healthiest practices people could go through would be to confess their wrongdoing and be forgiven. He thought that a diagnosis of sin, sinfulness for edgy depressives, was one of the most hopeful diagnoses you could give, because there's something could be done about that. So, yes, we've known for a long time that it is psychologically and emotionally healthy. Just because God has arranged the world in such a way that what's right to do is also what's wise to do, that taking out the garbage, confessing what we have actually done and failed to do, asking God's forgiveness, understanding God's forgiveness, that is just about as centering and as healthy as a human being can do.
Could we draw at least a corollary, if not a cause and effect, between the church's abandonment of a clear message of God's holiness and man's sin with the increase that Christians have experienced of all the maladies of mind and of heart?
I think that's probably a fair suspicion that at the base of a lot of neuroses, insecurities, unhappinesses, aimless frustrations, is a failure to be absolutely straight with ourselves. When we are straight with ourselves, when we understand that we probably are deceiving ourselves, when we confess our sins, when we ask God to search us and know us in the fashion of Psalm 139, we are acting the way sinners are meant to act. That's the way health lies. When we evade sin or cover it up or ignore it or euphemize it or deceive ourselves about it, it's still there and it's festering, and eventually it's likely to come out in some unpleasant ways.
You have mentioned the Psalter several times here. Could a good step forward simply to be for congregations where pastors or people are concerned about this, let us incorporate the whole of the Psalter, even the difficult parts, into our worship life, and let that begin to lead the way that we think about ourselves, God, and what we think we need to hear?
The church's songbook, absolutely. And there's a reason why for all the centuries, the great leaders of the church, including Luther and Calvin, loved the Psalms and wanted them used in worship. They are the complete range of the believer's emotions. They are very God-centered, and using them cannot help but contribute to believers' health.
Should we be prepared, if that is undertaken, to witness a little culture shock on Sunday morning among Christians who may not know what the Psalter actually says?
I think we should be prepared for culture shock, but then people are shocked at Scripture, not at us, and I think that's healthy for them to recognize.
Finally then, Dr. Platinga, many listeners to this program have told a similar story to us. They have lived in these churches week by week where sin is denied, and what they've uniformly said is, you know, at first I tried to believe it, but then I knew I couldn't believe it anymore. I wasn't the person they were telling me I am or could be if I just tried harder. And eventually they burned out. Is that the real bottom line problem here that these churches face?
I think in any church where you do not have salvation by grace, where you do not have justification by faith, but instead, stated or implied, salvation is by following recipes or steps, you will get people burned out. You will get people who fail, who then feel betrayed or feel despair. And for churches to preach gospels like that is to preach a cruel gospel. What they need is the real gospel, the gospel that God saves by grace through faith. And this is not our own doing, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus.
Dr. Cornelius Platinga is Senior Research Fellow at the Calvin Institute for Christian Worship and author of the book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. Dr. Platinga, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio, please consider making a special Easter contribution to support this worldwide outreach. No gift is too small. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size contribution during the 50 days of Easter, we will send you a CD of two sermons I've preached, one on the resurrection of Jesus and the other on Job. Thanks for listening and thanks for your support. In the next hour of the program, Dr. Adam Francisco joins us to respond to the Muslim view of Jesus. Hour two of Issues Etc. in 5 minutes.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.